I'm carrying in my spirit for these three meetings two words that I wish to deal with over the course of the three gatherings. The two words are order and outreach. Order and outreach. I consider these to be two words that stand in juxtaposition one to the other, and are necessary if we are to have the kind of balance that a valid community of Christ people should have. If we only give our attention to internal order and not to external outreach, then we pay too much attention to quality without considering quantity. And this has been an age-long problem among God's people. There are those who are dedicated to a high quality of Christian life. There are others who are spreading themselves thin in, quote, winning souls. Both of these emphases are very important, but they must be held in tension. When you don't hold them in tension, you become so quality conscious, you become introverted and elitist and specialist, and lose your thrust to the larger secular community. On the other hand, if you spread yourself so thin in evangelistic work, you find that your own soul starts to become lean, and you're giving out of your leanness. And I could testify to observations over 50 years of men who have sincerely given themselves to soul winning, only to finish up flattered on the pavement of life, broken down and worn out, because they themselves didn't attend, first of all, to the quality of their own character in life, and secondly, to the quality of their relational life in their family and in some redeemed community. Many a servant of God has lost his family while trying to convert others. Well, tonight I'm going to talk about order. Tomorrow morning we'll talk about outreach. Tomorrow afternoon, I don't know what we'll talk about. Maybe a combination of both. I want to read one of those exciting Old Testament portions, and I'm reading it for a reason, because it has to do with order. But this is one of those passages I know that you all turn to from time to time to get your exhilaration. This is where you get high inspiration in a passage like this. It's the second chapter of Numbers. Well, it's not Leviticus. Have you ever heard anybody say, my favorite passage in the Bible is the second chapter of Numbers? Well, I think we ought to hear this. Not the easiest thing to read. I don't know why they called these men by such strange names. Why they didn't call them Bob and Jack and Bill so we could pronounce them. However, here goes. Let's expose our hearts to it now, because we are considering God's great redeemed community that he brought out of Egypt. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, the sons of Israel shall camp each by his own standard, with the banners of their father's household, they shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. Now those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their armies. And the leaders of the sons of Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab, and his army, even their numbered men, 74,600. And those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and the leaders of the sons of Issachar, Nethanel, the son of Zuar, and his army, even their numbered men, 64,400. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun, and the leader of the sons of Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon, and his army, even his numbered men, 57,400. The total of the numbered men of the camp of Judah, 186,400 by their armies, they shall set out first. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben by their armies, and the leaders of the sons of Reuben, Eliezer, the son of Shedeur, and his army, Even their numbered men, 46,500. And those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon. The leaders of the sons of Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, there's one, and his army, even their numbered men, 59,300. Then comes the tribe of Gad, and the leader of the sons of Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Jero, and his army, even their numbered men, 45,650. The total of the numbered men of the camp of Reuben, 151,450 by their armies, and they shall set out second. Then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp, just as the camp, for they shall set out every man in his place by their standard. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim by their army, and the leader of the sons of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Ammihud, and his army, even their numbered men, 40,500. And next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, and the leader of the sons of Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, and his army, even their numbered men, 32,200. Then comes the tribe of Benjamin, and the leader of the sons of Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideonai, and his army, even their numbered men, 35,400. The total of the numbered men of the camp of Ephraim, 108,100 by their armies, and they shall set out third. On the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their armies, and the leader of the sons of Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai, there he is again, and his army, even their numbered men, 62,700. And those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, and the leader of the sons of Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran, and his army, even their numbered men, 41,500. Then comes the tribe of Naphtali, and the leader of the sons of Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan, and his army, even their numbered men, 53,400. The total of the numbered men of the camp of Dan were 157,600. They shall set out last by their standards. These are the numbered men of the sons of Israel by their fathers' households. The total of the numbered men of the camp by their armies, 603,550. The Levites, however, were not numbered among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they set out, everyone by his family, according to his father's household. Now, that's not the most exciting scripture in the Bible, but it is one of those foundational statements that tell you how an exciting community that was led by a supernatural cloud ate supernatural manna, drank supernatural water out of a rock, had many supernatural experiences, were required by God to be an orderly company so that they could move in an orderly fashion, that God may have his supernatural people knowing where each of them belonged in his economy. And that's what I'm talking about when I talk about balance. How much more exciting it would be to preach on manna, or water out of the flinty rock, or the Red Sea is always good for a shout, or the angels appearing, all those exciting supernatural events. But sometimes we get so intoxicated on the champagne of exciting supernaturalism that we forget the brown bread and butter of straightforward, solid teaching on the necessity of having our characters organized, our homes organized, our life situations organized in such a fashion that we can handle it. As some of you may know, I traveled with William Branham for 7 years. This man had an outstanding miracle ministry. I traveled with him as his Bible teacher and his companion in various countries of the world. And I notice, however, that in the midst of all of these miracles and signs and wonders and great emotional impacts and so on, there was a great lack of continuing order. So that there was a sense in which I felt that the parable of our Lord about the wineskin and the wine was being historically enacted. That the wine was being poured out for lack of a proper container. And so tonight, turning now from Numbers and coming to the New Testament, I want to give you two scriptures. These are very straightforward passages, and then I want to build on them for a few moments as we share together. 1 Corinthians 14:40. This is very straightforward and unmistakable. You can't miss it. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, who incidentally have allowed themselves to fall into a kind of a religious squalor. They were a mess, to put it bluntly. They were a mess in their personal lives, they were a mess in their church life, they were at loggerheads with one another, and they were actually going to pagan courts with one another. Some of them were getting drunk at the Holy Communion. They were doctrinally wrong about the resurrection. There were all kinds of problems there, and yet there was no lack of the supernatural. It's an interesting thing that when you want to teach some spiritual gifts, where do you go? 1 Corinthians. But if you also want to teach them the meaning of carnality, where do you go? 1 Corinthians. Isn't that an interesting combination? Carnality is a failure to have your life structured after the order of God's Word and Spirit. So that the supernatural is most desirable. I love the supernatural. I have experienced it, I do experience, and I hope to experience more of it. But I've come to know that the supernatural, if it isn't in the proper wineskin, will be spilled on the ground and squandered. So Paul writes to these people, let all things be done decently and what? In order. The Berkeley version says, with propriety and in orderly fashion. All right, here's another one, equally straightforward. Paul writing to the Colossians, in Colossians 2 and verse 5, he said, I am with you in spirit, behold, joying and beholding your order. Isn't that interesting? The Apostle Paul said, I'm with you, and I'm getting a tremendous joy out of the supernatural that is occurring in your midst. There's tongues and interpretation and prophecy and now that isn't what he said. He said, the thing that thrills me is that I'm noticing how your community is orderly. Another translation, Dr. Weymouth, tells us that he delighted to witness their good discipline. They were disciples. Part of being a disciple is your discipline. You're disciplined by your master. Well, just for a moment, let's consult Brother Webster's dictionary, shall we? Now, in Webster's On a Bridge, there are 22 related definitions on order. And order, of course, has a Latin base, and it comes from a Latin base, which means a straight row or a regular series. Now, here are three definitions that pretty well comprehend all 22. These, I would say, were the three major definitions on which the rest of them are based. Order is a state of peace and serenity, observance of the law, orderly conduct. The next one, a fixed or definite plan, a system, and I like this one, a law of arrangement. Law of arrangement. And the third one, a state, I like this one better, a state or condition in which everything is in its right place and functioning properly. That's order. Paul says, I am with you, joying and beholding your order. Everybody seems to be in the right place, and everybody seems to be functioning properly. Isn't that beautiful? Can you imagine that kind of an ideal? Now, that's what God wanted for Israel. That's why he ordered them to camp around the tabernacle, each one in his place. And when they got up to move to their next encampment, they had to move in order, one tribe after another, according to the divine instruction. The Bible lexicon meanings are not too different to Webster. They simply mean to set in a row, to arrange, to put an order. Here's an interesting metaphor. To set the battle in array. Now, we talk about the order of God's people, and the Apostle Paul, in fact, the New Testament, has provided us with a number of insightful metaphors. And if we don't hold all of those metaphors simultaneously, we get into imbalance. Some of us preachers are great on the army of the Lord. Well, the product of that, if that's all we emphasize, is militaristic. Becomes very popped off. Now, the metaphor that you need to balance the metaphor of the army is the metaphor of the family. Now, if you talk about it being a family as well as an army, then you'll balance the army with a family. And one of the best illustrations is Abraham. When his nephew Lot got in trouble, he got his household together, some 300 or more of his relatives and servants, and he went and delivered Lot. The family became an army for the purpose of delivering Lot. You want to talk about the metaphor of the building. You want to talk about the metaphor of the vine, and on. I think there's some 12 or 14 New Testament metaphors. But each of them are only speaking about one aspect of the redeemed community. However, every one of them requires order. You can't have a house or a building unless it's constructed in an orderly way. You can't have an army without order. You can't have a family, really functioning family, without order. Order is required in every phase and form of living. Now, here's an interesting thing. The opposite of order would be what? Disorder. Well, again, to Brother Webster's dictionary, the prefix "dis" in front of order, "dis" order, he says, is a prefix denoting in general separation, negation, or reversal. You know what I discovered? Now, by my desk, I have this great unabridged Webster. There are 18 pages of "dis" in Webster's dictionary. 18 pages of dishes. There's a few backs, but mostly all dishes. It took you a little while. It was something I didn't know until I discovered it in Mr. Webster's dictionary. That this, in Roman mythology, is the name of the god of the lower world, identified with the Greek god Pluto. His realm, the lower world, Hades. This, the prefix "this," is a product of the fall. There would be no disorder, discord, disappointment. Go look up your own Webster and read all 18 pages. Every one of those "disses" tells us of an area of life where sin and the fall and the disorder of Satan and sin has interrupted the flow of our lives and created the kind of disorder that brings unhappiness and inconvenience and a whole lot of other dishes.
Order is the redemption of disorder. Order is the redemption of disorder. One of the things that God sent our Lord Jesus Christ to do, indeed all special revelation has been given to us, whether the Old Testament activity of God in the nation of Israel or the New Covenant activity of God in the person of His Son, all of this activity is directed at the restoration of the orderliness of God in our lives and in human history. The prayer we've been praying for almost 2,000 years, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Can you imagine discord and disorder in heaven? Of course not. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels function in terms of order. Angels and archangels, seraphim and cherubim, the whole celestial order is orderly. But down here, what do we have? Disorder. Now, I don't want to put an atlas-type weight on you tonight, but I need to tell you this. That the people who ought to be leading the way in order are the people who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. We ought to be the most orderly, well-put-together people on the face of the earth. Now, against that is a very discouraging fact that in some ways the Christian thing is squalid and divided and competitive and altogether an unlovely looking thing. And my own heart cries for the day when God will be all in all. That's the great goal of history. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, but that's where we're heading. God being all in all. Now the present squalor in history does not disturb me in terms of getting there. And Mrs. Anki discouraged of where we are? Yes, I am. I would be less than honest if I said I wasn't. But I'm not ultimately discouraged, inasmuch as I believe that God makes the wrath of man to praise Him. And in the slow, to us slow, processes of history, God is working out an inevitable pattern, because history is not aimless. It seems to be aimless to lost men, but then lost men always do go in circles. But our philosophy of history is not circular, it's linear. We're not going in circles as Christians. We believe in one who calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He started it, he will finish it. History is not aimless. As someone has said, history is his story. I want to make simple reference to the areas of order. First of all, I want to just mention order in the universe. I remember years ago being entertained in the home of a very kind friend in California, and nearby was a scientist who was working on some highly classified government material. And they arranged a meeting with him for me. He was a man who didn't talk very much, and a very gracious man, but not too communicative. I could understand that in the light of his work. We got around. I was introduced to the minister, of course, who sometimes is a handicap, and we got around the question of religion and God, and he said, I believe in God. He said, I'm not aware of many atheists in my profession. And he very quietly said, and I don't know what his area of research was, he said, there are times when I am away out there in some research project that I am very much aware that there's somebody there. Now that's very subjective and kind of abstract and hard to get your hand on, but he was sensing that back of all of the order that he was viewing, that there was one who was ordering it. There is order in the universe. I'm not going to spin off a lot of statistics. I'm going to turn right into more aesthetic things. And I want to read you a poem. It was in my reader at school. I don't know if it was in yours. Bishop Butler said that order is heaven's first law. But Addison wrote it so beautifully, and I remember as a boy, not understanding much of it, I enjoyed it so much. The spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky and spangled heavens, a shining flame of great original proclaim. The unwearied sun from day to day that his creator's power display and publishes to every land the work of his almighty hand. Soon as the evening shades prevail, the moon takes up the wondrous tale, and nightly to the listening earth repeats the story of her birth, while all the stars that round her burn, and all the planets in their turn confirm the tidings as they roll and spread the truth from pole to pole. Shut door in solemn silence, all move round this dark terrestrial ball. What though no real voice may sound amidst their radiant orbs be found? In reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is love. Addison is celebrating the order of creation and its declaration that it owes its order to a divine hand. When you see the order of intuition, and when you see animals functioning in terms of intuitive trust, they're not reasoned out, they're not judgmentally arrived at, they're not done by being able to take various factors and combine them and make judgments. It's an intuitive thing. As you watch the birds migrating, I've watched them with almost worshipful awe as those brave bees of the Canadian geese making their way south by some law that is inherent in them. And then at a given time, as they start out back to the north. I come from British Columbia, a land that is famous for its salmon, and I've gone out to the inland streams where I've seen the salmon coming from the ocean, having gone out and moved about the ocean by some inner intuitive consciousness, they move toward the mouth of the stream. It's the same stream that they left. And they fight their way up that stream carrying a burden of eggs to deposit somewhere up that stream. Sometimes during that part of the year you can go out to these streams and you could almost literally walk across the stream in the backs of salmon as they're piled up. They finish up dead. They never go back to the ocean. They started out there and they come back there and they deposit their eggs there, and other salmon are birthed there, and they go out to repeat the process. So in nature there is order. There is symmetry. There is symphony. And even though it too has been interrupted by the fall, and the whole creation groans and travails to be released from the thorns and the thistles and the various forms of abuse that it suffers as a result of the fall, still you can see, as you can see in man, fallen man, the drunken addict who pillows his head in his own vomit and skid row. Still, if you speak to him, you'll find that he is a reasoning creature. And he bears the marks of his original. There is order in the universe. There is order in Israel. As I've already pointed out, in the ordering of the camps and the ordering of the mosques, God ordained leaders for them. God gave them a leader. God gave them leaders. God gave them princes. God structured them in farmers and in tribes. It must have been a magnificent sight to see probably 3 million people making their way across the wilderness, following their own private tribe. You can see the nomadic tribes of the desert peeking up over the sand dunes and saying they got their own tribe. But can you imagine the kind of order there must have been for God to bring a nation like that to himself, boast that this has never been done before. He said, what nation is there like you that has been brought out of another nation the way you've been brought up? Did Moses have to have authority? Did there have to be structure? Or did Moses just get up and blow the horn and say, we're all going to move to the next oasis and we're all start climbing across the desert? No. Right from the beginning, it was made very clear that every man must stand by his standard. Every man must identify with his family and with his tribe or with his tribal leader and with the delegated authorities under that leader. For if Israel was going to get to the promised land, it had to move in orderly procession. Otherwise, it wasn't going to make it. I'm not going to say too much about this, but as I read about the disorder of our present way of life, the international disorder, I'm aware that that disorder is the result of dehumanism and the permissiveness that has come from abandoning the order of God in human society. Man never could handle the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man never was able to handle it apart from the grace of God. The reason that God kept Adam from eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was God could handle it, but Adam couldn't. Adam couldn't handle that. And if he ate of it, he didn't have the equipment to handle it. But he ate of it and he fell. And then God offered redemption, and God said, here is a chance for you to handle it, but by my grace. The only way you and I can handle the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is under the authority of God's order. If you and I try to handle good and evil by ourselves, we don't have enough jails for our criminals. We don't have enough welfare money for our hunger. We don't have enough money to keep our armories full of bullets and guns. Once we abandon the headship of God through Jesus Christ in special revelation, once we abandon that and turn to our own ways to handle things, we produce what we're producing. There are only two things that can result from our present time. One is total self-destruction, or a mighty visitation of God, not just emotional, but conceptual, when man turns back to the authority of God over his own creation and starts to obey his laws, and then disorder will be redeemed by order. God gave them order for marching. God gave them order for encampment. God gave them order for hygiene. God gave them order for social life. God gave them order for courting, for dating, for marriage. God gave them order for family. God gave them order for economics. God gave them order for handling crime. God gave them order. And here was an entire nation functioning under a divine constitution. I'd like to make reference to order and system. I know we're living in a day of relativism. Nobody wants to hear about absolutes. Nobody wants to hear anything from God. Coming up in the car today, I read a little book that touched me very deeply. And this may not mean much to you, it does to me because it's in my crime book. But it was a brief biography of Dr. Gresham Machen, who back in the 30s was a great champion for the maintenance of Bible authority, was caught in the modernism that engulfed the Presbyterian Church. He simply said, it does matter what you believe. The Presbyterians at that point were starting to say there are alternatives to the Bible. The Bible doesn't have the final word. Gresham Machen is probably the greatest scholar among them in that day. Considered by many to be the greatest man. And yet he was completely committed to the authenticity of the Scriptures and the right of God's authority over human beings. He stood for that. And he was defeated in it. He was outvoted. The result is today we have this increasing latitudinarianism and liberalism in Christian circles until Christianity is virtually ignored. Let me say something to you people. I may not be accurate in this, but I don't believe that the opposite of love is hatred. I believe the opposite of love is indifference. If I ever go with somebody and he belts me in the mouth, I know he at least considers me well enough to fight with me. But when he walks past me, I know it's all over. Recently, a group of sociologists and other types got together at one of our Eastern universities, I can't remember which, the theologians so-called among them, to create a new ethic for a new day. The interesting thing was the Bible was not referred to, Judeo-Christian ethics were not referred to. It was like history had not existed. Now, that's the ultimate insult. That Christianity has lost the right to speak. And it's been passed by. We are considered indifferent. Christians, all of them have little crowds, they hold meetings and do things. But where is our influence? Our influence has gone with our liberal attitude as Christians to the authority of God in His Word. Now listen to what Luke says. In chapter 1, the first four verses, and I'm reading from the J.B. Phillips translation. Many people have already written an account of the events which have happened among us, basing their work on the evidence of those whom we know were eyewitnesses as well as teachers of the message. I have therefore decided, since I have traced the course of these happenings carefully from the beginning, to set them down for you myself in their proper order, so that you may have reliable information about the matters in which you have already had instruction. The Bible records the history of salvation. And as far as I am concerned, I'm going to make my simple witness here without trying to buttress it with a lot of arguments. My simple position is that the sacred scriptures are not necessarily a textbook on 1,001 things. It is the declaration of the history of the acts of God. And it's a declaration that God is actually in history to work out His will. It does matter what you believe. I believe God preserved this history for us supernaturally in the scriptures. Men tamper with history because they don't want to face its divine and moral implications. Let us cast off their bonds, say the kings who counsel together in Psalm 2. Let us throw off the fetters. They attack God and His anointed for one reason. What is it? It's very obvious. We don't like His fetters. But throw off His fetters. Why do you want to throw them off? We don't like them. Why don't you like them? Because they hinder our self-indulgence. God's a party pooper. God's an old killer. What are the Thou shalt not commit adultery. God doesn't believe in sex. True. God's the fountainer. He made the male and female. But the commandments of God are not designed to destroy you or destroy your life. They are rules whereby you can enjoy to the highest God's provision for a wholesome and a holy life. God is simply saying, I'm not against sex, I'm just saying to you that if you don't handle it according to the rules, it'll destroy you. And it'll lose its value. Then there's nothing wrong with a little white law. Well, again, God implicitly says, thou shalt not bear false witnesses. You know, sometimes you have to lie. Well, why did God give us that commandment? Because He knew something that a lot of us don't seem to know until we become immersed in it. And that is that when you tell the first lie, you have to tell a second lie to accommodate the first lie, a third lie to accommodate the first here, fourth lie. And the first thing you know, you're living in what the Bible calls a refuge of lies.
And it's a very uncomfortable, uncertain existence. Why should I stay with that? Just call it this. Confine your sexual activity to the boundaries of our society. I made sex, and I know where it functions best, and the way you can enjoy it to the full. God has given us all things richly to enjoy, not to endure. Talk about a joy. The bottom line of the kingdom of God is joy. We have been so possessed with the theology of the cross that we've forgotten that the cross without the resurrection is defeat. The Apostle Paul, and the apostles in the Acts didn't preach an awful lot about the cross. You ever notice that? So they took the cross and they tried. What were they heading for? Well, the resurrection. The New Testament is obsessed with the resurrection. Man is defeated sin. Man is defeated death. There's a man glorified. There's a man eternalized, immortalized. The resurrection is the whole joy. Jesus came from the tomb on the first Easter morning. Saw his disciples, he said, all joy. King James Version says, all hail. All joy. What do you mean? Well, he said, everything's all set now. So everybody's talking about the second coming. The second coming is now the commander. The first coming is the day of them. God breaking into history in the virgin womb of a little peasant girl, incarnating himself in Jesus of Nazareth. And starting a whole new history. Hallelujah. What did you think about that? I like the cross. The cross is where God laid all the negative legal requirements for the positiveness of the resurrection. Everything about the cross is negative. Made an end of sin, and made an end of the old Abrahamic order, made an end of the devil, he made an end of the world. He's conquered everything else. And then he rose from the dead to establish a whole new order. It doesn't matter what you do. And not just Luke says that, but Paul says it in 2 Timothy 2:13. Hold fast the form, the pattern, the outline, the sound words, the wholesome instruction which thou hast heard from me. And do this in the spirit of faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Let me just say something here. Kind of a little parenthesis I want to push in here. Notice that Paul not only said it matters what you believe, he said it matters how you present what you believe. I have been victimized in my time by some very unlovely preachers. Sincere preachers, biblically accurate preachers, but they didn't say to me what they were supposed to say in the spirit of faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And they lacerated me, and they beat me up verbally, and they sent me out into the night to stay the night out in the cross. Don't matter what you do, but it matters how you believe, what you believe, and how you communicate what you believe. Some Christians look like they were born in South Africa and put up in vinegar. They really are not good advertisements for Christ. There's no job, there's no celebration, there's no resurrection. I don't want to move on quickly. I'm going to mention order in the church. Paul writing to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 said, I left you in Crete for this express purpose to completely set in order the things that remain undone. 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul says, God has set some in the church first, as secondarily prophets, thirdly preachers. After that, now the young gifts of healing, half government. 1, 2, 3, then. What's that? Okay. Many people believe that you're spiritually disabled. One of the reasons that classical Pentecostalism in many instances failed in its witness was that it wouldn't handle order. It was afraid to handle order. And so Thessalonians would get in and pull up a meeting and say, well, you can't do anything about that. That's God. That's not God. Paul wrote to those kind of people and he said, let everything be done decently and in order. Everybody doesn't prophesy at the same time. So if somebody comes in and hears you doing that, will they not say you're mad? And that'll be right. And we think they're being spiritual. Paul says, they're crazy. Let me finish by observing the result of all this. First result is growth. Growth. Paul had authority to establish and maintain order in the churches for which he was responsible, and writing to them in 1 Corinthians 10:8, he says, you may think that I have boasted unduly of my authority, which the Lord gave me, remember, to build you up, not to break you down. Order is for growth. I first moved to British Columbia from the Canadian prairies. We had just had wild roses, they grew wild. We didn't know anything about types of roses, at least not in those days. I got out to British Columbia, and the home I got had a beautiful rose. I didn't know things about honey roses. I didn't know anything about roses. But in my church, I had one of the finest gardeners in the whole part of the country. So he said to me one morning, he said, I'd like to come by tomorrow and clean the roses. Well, I said, be good. He came by me this morning and asked me, Dad, so I'm going to clean the roses. I said, fine. I'll come out in a few minutes and stop before you leave. I came out in a few minutes and I looked and I said, what'd you do in my roses? And all my roses. He smiled knowingly and said, no, I pruned them. And then he explained to me that if he hadn't pruned them, because they had been grafted onto the wild stock, that they would revert and so on, and he explained it to me. And I looked rather uncertainly at what he'd left. But he pruned my roses for years. And I had the finest roses in the neighborhood. Why? Because he knew how to order those roses so they would grow. You have to have order to grow. You have to read your Bible. The second result of order is what I call economy. We need to take a moment and look at this. The word economy comes from the Greek word economia, means the management of a household or a state. The public revenue comes from the Greek economos, which means a manager or an administrator. And also from the word oikos, which means a house. That is what it means. It means the management of the income, the expenditures, of a household, private business, community, or government. It means the careful management of wealth, resources, avoidance of waste by careful planning and use, or thrifty use. It means a system of producing, distributing, and consuming wealth. Now, the Bible tells us that God is the ultimate economy, administrator. This word, economos, or economia, appears in our Bible in terms of dispensation or administration, not translated, economy. In Ephesians 1:10, we read about an administration or an economy suitable to the fullness of time. Dr. A.P. Robertson calls it the economy of God. What does that mean? It means that God is the ultimate economist and administrator who handles his vast estate, both material and spiritual, with infinite order. To be orderly in handling your affairs is godly. I know this isn't giving you goosebumps and making you roll under the chairs in some ecstasy, but I'm saying to you that if we're going to amount to anything, we're going to have to combine with our emotional supernaturalism controlled, forward, hard-headed appreciation of the need of order in our character. You don't have order in your personal life, you'll be living in personal squalor. You have order in your family. I remember the young minister, my first child, was the order of that church, that when a bachelor minister came along, that he would each week eat his meals at the home of one of the parishioners, he accompanied him. He worked out very nicely, and I enjoyed that work. And I enjoyed the kindness of the people. There's one couple that I loved dearly, they were English, and they didn't have a very fine home, but they were very liberal and warm and kind to me. They had two boys, and they didn't believe in any kind of discipline. One day about 12:45, I walked in for lunch, and the older boy, then about 11 or 12, was cursing his mother. I stood by for a few moments, and she kind of gently remonstrated with the boy, begged him not to be so violent, and he stormed out of the house. And I said, calling her by name, "I think that should be curbed, because if you don't curb that, the boy will destroy you." Well, she said, "We love our children, we don't discipline." Well, I was young and single and hardly a person to speak to the subject of raising children. But I said to her, "Let me just say this to you. If you don't bring some order into his life, the police will." And the end of that story was very simply that in his teens, he was in and out of jail. And while serving one of his jail sentences, was murdered by another inmate. That started because of a disorder in the head. God is the ultimate economist. Now let me raise it a level higher. You cannot violate the laws of divine economy without having to deal with God the administrator. There isn't a man in this room tonight who is administrating your home affairs. He does not know what it is to be responsible for your income, your budget, and your expenditures to try to maintain a family balanced budget by the end of the year. Now, if you're a spendthrift, you don't handle your economy right, you finish up in debt with a whole lot of other problems. If you're like that, if there's something in you that says, "I've got to handle this properly, I've got X numbers of dollars, I can buy this, I can't buy this, I've got..." You've got to order your economy. Now, that's just a part of the innate tendency of man, to somehow order his affairs. How much more is it of God? And God's vast estate includes the cosmos. Now, when man starts to mishandle as the delegated authority, for man is the delegate, God made the earth for man. God made this for us. And we are to rule over it and subjugate it and handle it properly. Now, when we don't handle it properly, we're not just responsible for the next generation who inherits our debts and our deficits. We are responsible before God, and God is going to call us to account. We cannot take money without a valid collateral and violate the law. God is a God of use and balances. God warns against the violation of use and balance. We cannot allow crime to go improperly dealt with. Because God is the ultimate judge, and he says, "Thou shalt not acquit the wicked, but thou shalt justify the innocent." So we don't have those kind of guidelines anymore. What have we done? We've taken the property that we've been given to administer under the great administrator, and we have violated every rule of handling it, managing it. We're going to give an account to God for how we handle our bodies, how we handle our money, how we handle everything material. Not just that we're going to give an account to next week or next month. We've got to give an account to God. God is the great administrator of his own universe. Now, through delegated authority, he made Paul a great administrator. Listen to this. In Ephesians 3:2, surely you have heard about the administration or the economy of God's grace that was given to me for you. Paul was responsible under God, listen to this also now, I'm about finished. Paul was responsible under God for administering through the revelation God gave him, administering and setting in order the churches of the new covenant. That's why he said on one occasion, as he was recounting all of his responsibilities, and he said, and his hardships, he said, and in addition to this, I endure the care of all the church. The care of all the church. So you pastors here tonight, it's not a matter of you being a good preacher. You've got to be an overseer. An overseer is one who sees over. You tend to your flock. Group and I have been to New Zealand several times. They've got 6 million people and 66 million sheep over there. That's all. I think it's 70 million now. But I've gone out to the paddocks and I've watched the shepherds as they administered those sheep. They're a paddock. They got a rise along the side of the borders of these paddocks, and that's the paddock where they put the sheep. They go out in the morning and consider whether the sheep have got all of the grass off that paddock and whether they should move the sheep over to the next. They suffer. They have to care for the sheep. They have to walk over there. Another thing, you'll see a shepherd going out in his flock, and the sheep will come up around him, and every morning they'll pick out five or six and just run his hands through their wool. Sheep have to know that the shepherd cares for them. They require that. You've got all of us here. It's a responsibility of all of them. Paul was responsible under God for caring for the church. You and I are responsible. For 2 to 4:10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering. There's that word again. Administering God's grace in its various forms. God's given you something tonight, my friend. And you are the sole administrator of it under God. As a Christian, he's not only given you something providentially, but he's given you something redemptively. He's given you a gift. He's given you a grace. He's given you ability that only you have. It's distinctive. It's yours. But you must administer it responsibly. Under God. I know what my calling is. Years ago when I traveled with William Branham and we would deal with crowds all the way from 10 to 200,000, friends of mine would say, wouldn't it be wonderful if God gave you a gift like William Branham? I said, no, I don't want his gift. I got my own. The joy is in knowing what you have and administering that. I knew. I know what I'm to do. Not the most spectacular gift in the world. I don't climb the walls, walk on the ceiling, do all kinds of spectacular, but I know my call. I'm happy in my calling. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. Once you do that, then you must administer your gift. Paul says, I am an administrator of the churches of God that he's given to me. Everybody here is an administrator. My father is a Scotsman. Came to Canada as a young man, brought over by the Canadian Bank of Commerce because he had a promising banking career. He was a very proud young Presbyterian, very sophisticated, well-educated. Came to Canada, he was doing very well, and he met my mother. My mother was a little Irish girl from the country, unsophisticated, not too knowledgeable about the ways of life. And there was this interesting combination of my very sophisticated, well-educated father falling in love with my very ordinary but beautiful Irish mother. The marriage. And I said, well, when I grew up, my father began to tell me where he came from, and my mother began to tell me where she came from. And my father was raised in a castle in Scotland, and my mother was raised in a farm in Ontario. My father told me about the castle in Scotland. I was intrigued with that. Told me about my grandfather. My grandfather was a butler. Well, I didn't know much about butlers, but I remember the famous stage when I'd sneak off and look at the three movies, which were forbidden by the laws of the house, and I remember seeing men like Sir John Gielgud, you know, going around as a butler, and I had my grandfather does that. Then my grandfather made a trip around the world and he came to our house. And I saw my grandfather, I understood my father a lot better. My father was a severe disciplinarian. His whole life was ordered. My mother was Irish. And my father said to my son, I'm going to chastise you. He's the lies of an Eve and a Persian. I could argue with him. I knew I was going to be chastised. But he said, son, I'm going to have to spank you. If I could just get close enough so I can get my nose right in here in the soft part of the neck, forget it. I'd won the day. And I'd lived with that combination in my own nature, Scottish and Irish. And the days I'm Irish, I'm warm and kind. When I saw my grandfather, I understood my father. My grandfather wore rather severe blue shirt suit, wore a polka dot tie, and Hamburg had a cane, with that watch, golden watch cane, and cross. Every morning he got up at a certain hour, he took a walk with his cane, and come back, and he had a 3 minute egg and one piece of toast, and his whole life was ordered. I said, man, what a chance I had. He came and went, but I never forgot it. Incidentally, I have the watch in the chain. My mother died in the 80th year, which is now about 6, 7 years ago. Coming home from the funeral, my father, also in his 80th year, said, I've always wanted to go back to Scotland. He said, do you think you could get a couple of weeks and take me back? And I said, I think so. So I got a couple of weeks, and we went to London and rented a car, and I drove the car up the wrong side of the road from London to Scotland. And I'd always known my father as a very proper man. Mother and I joked a lot, but Dad wasn't the jocular type. Dad would get emotional about God, but not emotional about his family, you know. And I was the only son, and he expected more than I was able to produce, which is kind of normal. But I thought my dad was born adult. You know what I mean? I thought that my dad came already grown up. I couldn't believe my dad ever had childhood. He knew too much. He would quote Greek and Latin and talk about lazy fare and all kinds of things. And that was Dad. I respected him and I know I loved him. And we began to get close to his boyhood heart. And suddenly my father went through a transformation. I never saw. He was excited. He was a little boy. He was 6 places old. I looked and I thought, that's not my dad. But it was. Well, we turned into a road onto the estate. We traveled for 20 minutes before we came in sight of this great man. And my father was ecstatic. All I could see out there was weeds and trees, but he saw exotic plants. As you know, many of the great homes in Great Britain had to be sold because of the tax law. And now they can't keep them up. But my father wasn't seeing the grounds having fallen into a certain amount of decay. He saw them as a wreck. My grandfather was a butler to Sir James King, the Lord Provost of Glasgow. And he had this magnificent estate. He was extremely wealthy. But my dad remembered it as it was. He told how that they brought in exotic plants and trees. He was explaining it all. And then he said, there it is, there it is. We approached it, and there it was. And that was another large building that inside. Oh, he said, that's where the servants lived. And oh, there he was in the barns. And oh, you got the lot. Oh, he said, we just got a railroad spur that went in back of the castle because they ordered their food by railroad car. Oh, he went on and on. He found that the Roman Catholics had bought it as a home for retarded children, and they were very kind to us. And they allowed us to go all over the grounds and then allowed us into the large home. And I was absolutely paralyzed by it. There was a great peaking staircase going up to the second floor. And he started up that great staircase at the first landing. There was a door, and there was a drawer, and inside you could see a fairly sizable room. And my father simply said, that was Father's office. I didn't know Butler's had office. I thought Butler's headquartered in the kitchen or in the wine cellar. Why would my grandfather have an office? I said, what do you mean an office? Well, he said he ran things from there. So he ran things. He said, he ran the whole place. He said, excuse me? Oh? He said, there were 15 full-time gardeners, 15 stable hands, 10 coachmen. He said, there were about 85 servants in all. He said, Father had to order all the food. Father had to take care of all the servants, hire them and fire them. Father had to arrange for special weekends when the gentry would come, grouse hunting season. To the hounds, the whole thing. I said, I thought Grandfather was a nothing. He said, that's what about the dog? And then I realized that my grandfather was the estate economist. He was the administrator. But my grandfather, under Sir James King, had been delegated to run his estate. And I could see my grandfather coming into the presence of this wealthy man who held high office in the country and giving an account to the stable hands, the horses, the coaches, the condition of the property, the maid, the manservant, the chef, the cook. You have to give an account for that. And I remember Paul saying it is required of a steward, an administrator, an economist to be foreign faithful. The end of that story is that when Sir James Kingley died, he called my grandfather in and he said, Baxter, you have been a good servant and died. Could I ask you and Mrs. Baxter to take Lady King to our London residence and remain with her in Curcibo? My father agreed. After the great games, my father, my grandfather, and my grandmother took Lady King, walked over her in the closing day. My grandfather was an apostle, administrator, that's what Paul was. But you see, dear people, that's what you and I are. God's given you something to administer. He's given you a body to administer. That's why I'm so concerned about nutrition. That's why I wrote my book. God didn't give me my body to do what I like with. He gave me my body to administer. God gave you a wife and children to administrate a family. God's given you businesses. God's given you educational situations. You are responsible to God for administrating your gifts, both providential and charismatic. August. He came to us tonight as Christians. Are we orderly? Are you orderly about your body? Are you orderly about your marriage, your family? Now, I'm not up here pontificating and saying that I'm perfect. That isn't what I'm saying. I'm talking to us. I look back in my life before I knew some of these things. And I bear in my life the memory of bad management on my part as a Christian. I started out to talk to you by talking about men who went out and got killed. I was one of those men. I was traveling across the world thinking that I was working for Jesus. And I'd come home from my long trip to find that I had not administered my family garden. I was pastoring a large church with a large congregation. One Sunday morning I realized that I'd run out of space. God said, "You've been so busy pastoring everybody else, you're going to bless it, your own family." That was the beginning of a whole new insight. Did you know that there are thousands of Christian ministers that are doing that? God doesn't want stolen time. Time that belongs to your family, God doesn't want it. Time that belongs to your business, God doesn't want it. There's a kind of religious dedication that is an excuse for laziness. Isn't that exciting? I'm never excited. Well, it wasn't intended to be an exciting message. I'm just saying to you, dear people, that we as Christians have got to be in the vanguard of the redemption of disorder. Not just enough that we save souls to go to heaven. We've got to have communities that are examples of sound administration. Lives, bodies, marriages, educational situations. We'll bow our hearts in prayer. Father, your servant says many of these things out of pain. As he looks back on his own life and registers the disorder of other days. Sincere disorder, but disorder nonetheless. Father, there are young people here tonight, full of life and energy and ambition. Teach them, Lord, to relate to you and your word and to authority, that they might early learn to bear the yoke, and that they might have order in their lives. We pray for husbands and wives tonight who have problems because they have not ordered their marriage, ordered their family. Father, be pleased to use this word to speak to all of our hearts about the necessity of redeeming the time and structuring our lives under the authority of your special revelation, that we may be able to present to you a garden that you can walk in with joy. If our garden is full of weeds, Lord, it must be distressing to you. Help us to weed our garden. Give them dung our cities. Help us as community to do this. Restore order in the churches of God, Lord. Drive out the curse of humanism and permissiveness and unbiblical liberalism that has so demeaned the churches of God that the world is indifferent to us as a force. Birth in the life of some young man or woman here tonight a desire and a determination that they will order their lives under God. For those of us who are older, we have your promise that you restore the years the conqueror has eaten. Let us, even at this late day, trust you for your grace and order our lives to your glory.
purify me, sins, our Father, for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord.